Are you ready? Here we go. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. It might need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.
All right, move it to 153 and be ready for that at the end. Okay? Thank you so much, Lord, for this evening. Another version of the Bible Hour. We know you're watching, listening, to make sure that we stay on target with this time order studying of your word. What a point we are in this final week. All of the things that happen, the events, the conversations, the words, and tonight it really comes to a head in a big way. So Lord, bless this time. May it be right down the center of what needs to be said. And we'll thank you, Lord, for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen. I need no other argument. That has been the tone of the first 4 days in this final week of Jesus' life, if you will, on earth, in the most important week in the history of the world. I need no other argument. And yet that's what we have. We've had argument and we've had disagreement. And how does any created being get away with an argument with God himself in human flesh? Unless, of course, you deny that he is God. And that's where it comes from. So, that's the sort of language that we're going to have tonight. This is, folks, perhaps the toughest language in the Bible. The language in this lesson is perhaps the toughest language in the Bible. So, your sentence at the top of your lesson, to summarize this, Jesus gets on a roll and shames the Jewish leaders for their elitism. Before he laments the spiritual condition of Jerusalem, a place and people he would have gladly restored, but they were unwilling, and now the time is past. So this lesson tonight is largely found in Matthew 23, so that's where you will want to be, Matthew 23. We will tick over to Mark at the end, but most of this is going to be in Matthew 23, the guts of it, the meat of it in Matthew 23. And if you look at Matthew 23, verse 1, the first word is then. At least it is in the NLT. Then. That's the first word. Then. Then, on Tuesday, since the Saturday, Sunday, and Monday, in and out of Bethany to Jerusalem, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, in and out, it's now Tuesday. And of course, Tuesday started with that confrontational language when the authorities said, who gave you the right to do all of these things? Who gave you the right to do the things that you've been doing? And that's what happened in Matthew 21, and in Mark, and in Luke, and frankly, everything he's done for 3 years. Who gave you the right to do that? And that's the confrontation we have. Jesus then follows with these three stories which put the religious elite in their place and pictures the kingdom of God without them. Those three stories, those three parables. And then that's followed with what I call a public hearing, last week, which featured the government, the liberals, and the conservatives, and of the Jewish religion and the Jewish lifestyle currently under Roman oppression, and challenging Jesus with questions that he handled with ease. And that hearing ended with the statement in the last verse of Matthew 22, no one could answer him. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And that's how 22 ends. And so, as this intense Tuesday, I just gave you a couple of minute review of that. As this intense Tuesday draws to a close, and as those who hate Jesus the most, what I call the religious elite, realize that they won't outsmart him, when they realize that, and when they finally withdraw from him, Jesus does a very normal and bold thing. As this Tuesday draws to a close, as those who hate Jesus most realize that they will not outsmart him. That's what they just learned with those three questions. The liberals, the conservatives, and the government. And they finally withdraw from him. No one could answer him after that. No one dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus does a very normal thing. Verse 1, chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. Mark 12, 38. Jesus also taught. Luke 20, verse 45. Then, with the crowds listening, he turned to his disciples and he said, he does a very normal and bold thing. He opens up to his supporters. He opens up to his supporters, the crowd and the disciples. Then Jesus said to the crowd and the disciples, and there's comfort in that. There's a lot of comfort in talking to the home team. We call it preaching to the choir. And there's comfort in that. It's always great to have a room full of people who believe the way you do. Now, who knows what each of these people in the crowd, even the disciples, is thinking. But it is nothing compared to what they will be thinking after they hear this, what he's going to say. Because, folks, faith is individual. It's very individual. And how you respond to things is very individual. So you don't want to miss the flow of the conversations and the audiences, which is the beauty of this chronological teaching and what we've just been through, what I just reviewed. Time work. First, we do know this. Matthew 22, 33 says, when the crowds heard him, they were astounded at his teaching. We do know that. They were astounded at his teaching. Then, at the end of 22, it says, no one dared to ask him any more questions. We do know that. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, verse 2, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So, practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example, for they don't practice what they teach. J. Vernon McGee says this about chapter 23 in Matthew. This chapter concludes the clash between the Lord Jesus and religious rulers. He warns the multitudes, the crowd, about them and then denounces the religious rulers in unmistakable terms. Listen to this. No words that ever fell from the lips of our Lord were more scathing. It is a merciless condemnation. McGee says, if you read this chapter carefully, it will blanch your soul. That's what he said. Now, before we get to this, we need to remember God himself devised this ancient style of life. He devised it. He devised the system of worship, the Jewish law of Moses. We know all that. And that's verse 2. The official interpreters of the law of Moses, as devised by God himself. And this dates back to Abraham, right? It took the Bible hour 272 lessons in the Old Testament to teach what he devised, right? 272 lessons, 39 books, Genesis to Malachi. Now that's all in the past. Somehow, in 30 AD, the Jewish lifestyle has been allowed to survive. It survives even today. But at that point, it's under foreign rule. But even Rome allowed Jerusalem to operate its own religion. Right? If you will. They did. So God himself devised this, what I call ancient style of life, system of worship, dates back to Abraham. Folks, Old Testament truth, 39 books, Old Testament truth was fully available in 30 AD, fully available. But the religious elite blocked the distribution of God's truth. Matthew 23, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, a very normal thing after all these confrontations, let's bring in the supporters. The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So, you people, practice and obey whatever they tell you. But don't follow their example. They don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes with verses inside. They wear robes with extra long tassels. They love to sit at the head table at the banquet. They love to sit in a seat of honor at the synagogue. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplace. They love to be called rabbi. Don't let anyone call you rabbi, for you have only one teacher. And all of you, folks, all of you are equal as brothers and sisters. Don't address anyone here on earth as Father. Only God in heaven is your spiritual Father. Don't let anyone call you teacher, for you have only one teacher, that's the Messiah. The greatest among you must be a servant. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. The Pharisees' traditions and their interpretations of the laws have become as important to them as God's law itself. Their laws were not all bad, some were beneficial. Problems arose when the religious leaders held that man-made rules were equal to God's laws. And when they told people to obey these rules, but it didn't do so themselves. Not to honor God, but to make themselves look good. Usually, Jesus didn't condemn what the Pharisees taught, but what they were, which is hypocrites. 23:13. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you, listen to this, shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter either. Old Testament truth was fully available in 30 AD, but the religious elite blocked the distribution of God's truth. They blocked it, effectively blocking the kingdom from ordinary people. That's what they did. J. Vernon McGee, these religious rulers were in the place of authority. That is, in the position of authority. And they controlled the Old Testament scriptures. They, McGee says, usurped that which they had no right to usurp. They occupied very much the same position. They were in the same position that church leaders occupy today. People look to church leaders for the interpretation of the truth. But this says, don't follow these religious elite because they are not following the Word of God. What sorrow, verse 13, awaits you teachers of religious law, hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter either. No one, folks, has the right to do that. No one has that right. And then he lets loose on perhaps the toughest, never one for overstatement, the toughest 24 verses in the Bible as it pertains to accusation, condemnation, aimed by God at people or a group of people. What is tough to reconcile, though, is the beginning of the second point. God himself devised this ancient style of life and system of worship. That is the Jewish law of Moses. He devised it. Dating back to Abraham. They are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. 23, verse 2. But right here, right now, on this, we'll say Tuesday afternoon or evening, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in, and you don't let others enter either. Being a religious leader in Jerusalem was very different from being a pastor in secular society today. Israel's history, culture, daily life centered around its relationship with God. The religious leaders were the best known, the most powerful, the most respected of all leaders. Jesus made these stinging accusations because the leaders were hungry for more power, more money, more status, and it made them lose sight of God, and their blindness was spreading to the whole nation. And so, Jesus ramps it up. He launches into a rant. I love that word. He launches into a rant over the next 24 verses. Folks, what I call words, the likes of which were never unloaded on anyone, including Judas, including Judas. Now, you didn't come here expecting to hear that. So let's think about this.
Verse 1 of chapter 23, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples. Luke 20:45, with the crowds listening, he turned to his disciples.
Oh, well, guess who was there? Guess who heard all of this? Judas. Folks were just verses away from the betrayal in the hands of Judas. But this rant in Matthew 23 has never been unloaded on anybody, including Judas. Nothing this bad. Whoever, folks, whoever would have heard this, what I call unprecedented verbal assault, would have blushed with amazement at Jesus' toughest condemnation yet. Can I make this any stronger? Whoever would have heard this 24 verse verbal assault, would have blushed with amazement. And there is, of course, a lot of consistency here. Verse 13, what sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law? Verse 15, what sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law? Verse 16, blind guides, what sorrow awaits you? Verse 23, what sorrow awaits you? Verse 25, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law? Verse 27, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law? Verse 29, what sorrow awaits you? I think he's making a point. So, I've arranged this for you in the top section. At the top of your lesson, what I call the seven sorrows. A common word is woes. Maybe your Bible says woes. Late on Tuesday of Passover week. So you should see seven columns there. And so I thought long and hard about this. The audience, right there in the middle, this is Jesus to the religious, this is him addressing the religious elite. This is what he's saying about them. But sprinkled into all of this, folks, is God's ideal. His ideal, what would have been ideal in that first one. It mentions the kingdom of heaven. That's his ideal. In the second one, it talks about conversions. True conversions are exactly what God wants. The third one talks about God's temple. It talks about swearing by God's temple. God's temple is his idea. That's an idea of God. Tithing and giving in the fourth one, verse 23, that's always been God's ideal. In the fifth one, which talks about the outside of the cup being clean and the inside being filthy. Well, you're clean on the outside. God wants you to be clean. Cleanliness is God's idea, is ideal. The sixth one, it talks about righteous people. The seventh one, the prophets, the messengers of truth. That, if you look into all of this, this is God's ideal. But what did the religious elite do with that? That's the bottom. They block heaven's door. The second one, they make converts who are twice the child of hell that they are. That's what it says. The third one, you swear by the temple gold, not by the temple, which is God's idea. More money is more important to them than character. God wants you to be clean, but these religious elite are filthy on the inside. That's what the fifth one says. The sixth one, they have lawless hearts. The seventh one, they have a hypocrisy about history, about the prophets. So I can read all those again. I'm not going to read all that. You read it. What sorrow awaits? What sorrow awaits? Seven times. Verse 31. In saying that, you testify against yourselves. That's kind of the summary of all this. You testify against yourselves that you are indeed the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. These prophets, wise men, teachers, were probably leaders in the early church who would be persecuted, scourged, killed, as Jesus predicted. The people of Jesus' generation said they would not act as their fathers did in killing the prophets whom God had sent to them, but they were about to kill the Messiah himself, kill his faithful followers. They would become guilty of all the righteous blood shed through the centuries. You testify against yourselves. You are indeed the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Now, here's the thing. You can imprint yourself over this. You can imprint your church over this. 2024. You can imprint the churches of Revelation 2 and 3 over this. This scathing account. Because God has high standards. God's ideal has high standards. So there's no question that the seven woes or the seven sorrows in Matthew 23, in these 24 verses, are a biting commentary on the religious elite in 30 AD. There's no question that that's what they are. GodQuestions.org. What are the seven woes? Jesus pronounces seven woes on the religious leaders of his day. An exclamation of grief. That's the past. Grief. Grief for how this is wrong. Jesus prophesying judgment on the religious elite who were guilty of hypocrisy. That's the future. He calls them blind guides, snakes, vipers, religious hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You hindered the common people from believing in him, blocking the way to heaven. That's just the first one. And then there's the second woe, the third woe, the fourth woe, the fifth, sixth, and seventh woe. Read it. The seven woes were dire warnings to the religious leaders of Jesus' day, but they also serve to warn us against religious hypocrisy today. We are called to true godliness, sincere love, enduring faith. Pretension, affectation, hypocrisy will only lead to woe or sorrow. Well, I'm sure glad that none of this was for us in 2024. I told you I was going to meddle. Does anybody read my email? I said I was going to meddle. The seven woes, the seven sorrows are abiding commentaries. No question about this on the religious elite in 30 AD. But they provide us a comprehensive outline of sin and wrong, and just as applicable to the organized church today. This is just as applicable to the organized church today. GodQuestions.org. Which of the Protestant denominations is true? In order to argue against Protestantism and sola scriptura, you know what that is? Scripture only. Scripture only. That's sola scriptura. In order to argue against Protestantism and sola scriptura, Roman Catholics will often ask, sarcastically, that if we are to only go by what the Bible says and not church tradition, then which of the Protestant denominations has the correct interpretation? There are thousands of denominations and divisions within Christianity, which is clearly not God's desire. The Roman Catholic Church considers itself as the first church to be the one true church of God. Now, first of all, to say that there are thousands of Protestant denominations is an exaggeration. This actually says 30,000. The vast majority of Protestant Christians belong to just a handful of the most common Protestant denominations: Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal. It is undeniably sad that there are so many denominations. All Protestant denominations agree, they do agree, that the Roman Catholic Church is not the one true church. That is one thing they agree on. This goes on to say that Protestant denominations agree on far more issues than they disagree. There is no infallible denomination or church. We are all still tainted by sin. We all make mistakes. No denomination or church has absolutely perfect doctrine on every issue. The core truth that a person needs to know and understand are absolutely and abundantly clear in Scripture, what you need to know. But our own biases, faults, preferences, and traditions get in the way. This tells us to allow God's Word to fully shape our beliefs, practices, and traditions. Folks, this scathing account, when you read it, it's just as applicable to the organized church today. I told you I was going to matter. Please, Jesus, don't be hard on us like this. Just this weekend, I opened my phone and I see that the United Methodist Church is reorganizing. You know what I'm going to say, don't you? To allow LGBTQ clergy and same-sex marriage, they are officially meeting to reorganize. I just read it this weekend. Now, I don't know about you, but I think this sort of tough talk might be delivered to the United Methodist Church. So this provides a comprehensive outline of sin and wrong, and it's just as applicable to the, I'm saying we should imprint ourselves, imprint our churches, imprint our organizations over this. 23, Matthew 23. And while I'm at it, including what I call the religion of America. It's a medicine. The religion of America is the United States a Christian nation. Historically, the United States is most certainly Christian. Culturally, the United States is absolutely not Christian in terms of current attitudes and behaviors. The United States government was designed to guide a population operating, under a predominantly Judeo-Christian worldview. It shows clear evidence of influence from that faith tradition. But, to be honest, the United States is under no obligation to keep a particular worldview. We are not under any obligation, nor is it guaranteed to maintain any sort of connection with its Christian heritage. Whether the United States Constitutional Republic survives, experiences drastic change, or fails entirely depends entirely on the morality of its people. Matthew 23 should be imprinted over what I call the religion of America, because we all love our country. We all know enough about our history to know where it came from. So you have to delve into this Matthew 23, 13 to 36. You've got to imprint your faith and your belief, your life and your church on that. One thing we do know, in summary, this is a direct affront. This, Matthew 23, is a direct affront to the God is love movement. Because I will tell you, the word love is absent in Matthew 23 in this context. Rather, as we see this out-of-character Jesus, this isn't the God is love Jesus in Matthew 23. It's a direct affront to this movement as an out-of-character Jesus that we may not recognize. We may not recognize this version of Jesus. Folks, don't throw me out. He as much as tells the religious elite to go to hell. My gosh, Dad, I can't believe I said that. Go to hell. It's true. Look at verse 33.
Snakes, son of vipers, how will you escape the judgment of hell? Verse 32. Go ahead. Finish what you started. How will you escape the judgment of hell? I put that together and made it go to hell. Sorry.
Here we see the gentle Jesus using the harshest language that is in the entire Word of God. No prophet of the Old Testament denounced sin as the Lord Jesus denounces it. In our day, there is a misunderstanding of who the Lord Jesus really is. Liberalism gives the impression that all he ever talked about was love. The church in general is giving the wrong impression. He is not the love child that the liberal thinks he is. Certainly, it is true that he loves sinners, died for sinners, but also he's going to judge sinners. We have to have the correct perspective of him. He is misunderstood. Jesus is the judge. This is a Jesus not generally known today. The other one is a figment of the imagination. He accuses them of blocking the way ahead. This is a picture, McGee says, of the average church today that is so busy making the outside of the cup and the platter clean, they go through all the ceremonies, they have all the best equipment, everybody talks nicely, and they're pious on the outside, but on the inside they don't deal with sin. In most cases, they don't like the word, but all of the external ceremonies cannot clean up their inner corruption. Does the Bible teach that God is love? The Bible does teach that God is love, yet it also describes that he is much more than love. God mostly wants to be understood as holy and totally set apart. Love defined by holiness. Holy and love. He expects us to reflect holiness and love. This is a direct affront to the God is love movement. This out-of-character Jesus that we won't even recognize. He much as tells the religious elite to go to hell. Can you imagine stronger language than that? Asks McGee. He is denouncing religious leaders, and they need to be denounced. If you have a Bible-teaching church in your community and a preacher who believes the Bible and is trying to teach it, for God's sake, stand with him in these days, said McGee. He needs you, and you need him. The Lord is speaking in harsh terms in Matthew 23. He is serving a cup of tea that is too strong for liberal-minded people and for a great many of this present hour. Jesus was no love child. He loved you, but if you reject him, he becomes your judge. Now remember, I said this. Remember, he does only what God the Father dictates. He only does what God the Father dictates. John 6:38, I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. So all this is coming from God the Father. Why did Jesus rebuke the religious elite so sharply? Jesus pronounces woes or sorrows on the religious elite, grief, denunciation, distress. Why is he so harsh? The first woe, the second woe, the third woe, the fourth woe, the fifth woe, the sixth woe, the sevenfold rebuke, all outlined. Look at your top section or something else. With it is an element of compassionate sadness. The stubbornness of sinners to whom he speaks is bringing a judgment to be feared. He asks, how will you escape being condemned to hell? God longs for his people to come to him and find forgiveness. Jesus was not harsh just to be mean. He was harsh, but not just to be mean. He spoke firmly against the deception of Satan out of a desire for people to know truth and to find life with him. What sorrow awaits you? Seven statements, strong and unforgettable, applicable any time we become so involved in perfecting the practice of religion that we forget that God is concerned with mercy, love, and forgiveness. I don't think we have any idea of the true grasp of how harsh this was. What we need now is a different picture, something that is less religious elite and more ordinary. And it's just like God to provide that. This is a story told only in Mark and Luke. Turn to Mark 12, verse 41. So as he finishes this rant, it's Tuesday. Mark 12, verse 41. Jesus sat down near the collection box in the temple and watched as the crowds dropped in their money. Many rich people put in large amounts, and then a poor widow came and dropped in two small coins. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has given more than all the others who are making contributions, for they gave a tiny part of their surplus. But she, poor as she is, has given everything she had to live on. He called his disciples to him. Judas.
After all of this tough talk,
the contrast in lifestyle, a poor widow, in importance, in value, and in humility, and of course the lack thereof in what he's just said. The contrast could not have been better pictured than when a poor widow approached with genuine piety. And self-sacrifice. We have the perfect contrast to everything we just read. Here's Luke's version. While Jesus was in the temple, this is chapter 21, you don't need to go there, he watched the rich people dropping their gifts in the collection box. Then a poor widow came by and dropped in two small coins. I tell you the truth, this poor widow has given more than all the rest of them. They have given a tiny part of their surplus. She has given everything she has. Jesus, McGee says, has the authority today to stand over the taking of the offering in your church or whenever you are asked to give to some cause for God's work. He is there to watch you, just like he's watching you. He doesn't watch what you give. He watches what you keep. He watches what you keep. Oh my, how we love the big givers. The rich gave generously, but he didn't commend that. He watched the widow. She gave two mites. Compared to the wealth of the temple, what she gave wasn't worth a snap of your fingers. He saw that she kept nothing for herself, but gave all to him. Her love and devotion were in the gift. I tell you, that's the way he measures. How much do you keep for yourself? It's not how much you give. You're not required to give a certain amount. The Lord is the one who watches how people give. God sees what man overlooks. Jesus saw what no one else did. He saw the humble gift of a poor widow. The widow's mites were heard in heaven. God's evaluation is different from man's. The system was corrupt. That's chapter 23 of Matthew. The darkness of the greed makes the widow's sacrifice shine more brightly. And that's what you get from chronological teaching. That story placed in just the right place. Just the right place. That, folks, is true righteousness. That is true righteousness. Jesus was admiring generous and sacrificial giving. As believers, we should consider increasing our giving, whether money, time, talent, to a point beyond convenience or calculation. In conclusion, what a day this has been. That is Tuesday. What a day this has been. As noted, In last week's lesson, if you need a copy of it, Kathy will have it for you. If, folks, if anything would have stopped Friday, which is the crucifixion, it would be Tuesday. If anything was going to stop it, it would have happened on Tuesday. But it's not going to be stopped, is it? Jesus declares Jerusalem abandoned and desolate. The last three verses of Matthew 23, after delivering that scathing account. O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks, but you wouldn't let me. Now look, your house is abandoned, desolate. You will never see me again until you say, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus declares Jerusalem abandoned and desolate, at least for the time being. At least for the time being. Jerusalem was the capital city of God's chosen people, the ancestral home of David, Israel's greatest king, the location of the temple, the earthly dwelling place of God. It was intended to be the center of worship of the true God, a symbol of justice to all people, but it had become blind to God, insensitive to human need. Here we see the depth of Jesus' feelings for lost people, for his beloved city, which would soon be destroyed. Not only were the religious rulers in shock coming out of Matthew chapter 23, but his apostles were shocked too. This seemed to them a strange turn of events, this 7-point denunciation. They expected him to establish the kingdom with Jerusalem as the capital. But now he says that their house is to be left desolate and abandoned, and that they won't see him again until they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, which they're not saying. Obviously, the kingdom is going to be postponed. The apostles were surprised, disappointed at the idea of a postponement. So they come to him with three questions, which we will see in chapter 24. Three questions. That's your tease for next week. And you can read that tease at the bottom of your lesson. Next week is big. But what if it were today? What if it were today? What if it were today? Are you ready? 153. Jesus is coming to earth again. What if it were today? Coming in power and love to reign. What if it were today? Coming to claim his chosen bride. All the redeemed and purified over this whole earth scattered wide. What if it were today? Glory, glory, joy to my heart will bring. Glory. Lord, thank you for that promise spoken again right there at the end of chapter 23. Your house is left to you desolate and abandoned until I come again. And Lord, we just don't run across this language in chapter 23. We don't run across that. We don't tend to teach that Jesus that delivered this toughest condemnation on these people. Lord, help us to imprint this over our lives, our churches, our society, our country, our world. This needs to be imprinted over that. And although we probably are optimistic that that sort of thing will happen, we can still ask you for that. Help us to take it seriously. And Lord, we do love you and thank you for your tough talk, because it frames our faith. It frames our point of view, our worldview. All of your tough talk frames that. It helps us to put ourselves where we need to be. So thank you for that. Bless the week to come and this next lesson, which is all about the future. People want to know about the future? That's next week, Lord. Thank you for that. And we'll thank you for all that's accomplished in this lesson and in the week to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.